We're in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, where the apostle is teaching the believers at Corinth about the comfort of God. As a matter of fact, it's in verse number 3 that he refers to God as the God of all comfort. And in verse number 4, he continues by telling us that he comforts us in all of our tribulation. This is a church that whenever you read the first letter to them, you'll find them in all kinds of chaos. Their worship services were in chaos, and their personal lives were in chaos. Their relationships were in chaos as they were divided up into various groups and cliques within the life of the church. And so he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians dealing with all of these problems. And apparently they dealt with those things. They were rebuked, and apparently they repented, and they were getting things straightened out in their lives personally and then the church corporately, so that when you get this second letter, you'll read here a letter of encouragement and a letter of blessing to these believers. And in this letter, one of the main themes that runs through it is the idea of the comfort of God. The idea of comfort that is written about here in chapter 1 and throughout the book, the word that is used there is the word that means to come alongside and help, just like we see the Holy Spirit referred to as the Comforter, as Jesus taught about him. So it means God is with us, and he is helping us. He's right there with us, and he is helping us make it through, helping us to live for him. He's helping us in the areas of need where we desperately need help. He's not patting us on the back, but he's moving us forward. He's motivating us. He's shaping our life. He's molding us into the image of Christ. And as the apostle teaches them, this idea of comfort just keeps coming up throughout the book. And here in chapter number 1, it starts off that way. As a matter of fact, we're discovering some basic truths or principles, I believe, that we ought to apply to our lives if you and I are going to move from chaos to comfort. You may feel like that your life is in chaos. You may feel like that everything is upside down and inside out in some various areas of your life. But I tell you that if you're a child of God, you can know the presence of God and the help of God in the middle of your struggle. You can move from chaos to comfort. Now, the Bible reveals some things here that will help us do that in our life. One of the things that the Bible reveals to us here is the position that we are in. If we can understand the reality of who we are in Christ, that we are the church of God and that we are the saints of God, it'll help us begin that process of moving from chaos to comfort, understanding who we are, that is the position that we are in. We also discover that we need to get a hold of the possessions that we have received. We need to understand what we have as believers, that we have the grace of God and we have the peace of God. And for that reason, you and I can move then from the chaos to comfort, because his grace is sufficient for us, no matter what we face in life. There are these possessions we have received in verse number 2. There's the praise that we should offer found in verse number 3 and continuing through verse number 7. And that is, the Bible starts off in verse number 3 by saying, blessed be God. It's a little phrase that means praise be to God. The word blessed there is the word from which get the English word eulogy, to say a good word about somebody. It's the idea of praising someone. In this case, it's praising God, saying some good things about him. And the apostle is praising him because he is God and because he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Father of mercies. And by the way, he's the God of all comfort. And for that reason, we ought to praise him because of who God is. And then we discovered as well that there's not only the praise that we should offer, that is, God is trying to teach us to praise him no matter what our circumstances are. Listen, if you praise him right where you're at, in the middle of the circumstances that you're in, you can move from chaos to comfort. And then we discovered there is the path that we can follow. And that is in verses 8 through 11 that we looked at this morning. We discovered that the Apostle Paul set an example, and he shared with them an occasion when he went through a time of difficulty, a time of great pressure, to the point that he despaired even of life whenever he was in Asia. And while he was in that condition, he said that he got to the point that he couldn't trust in himself at all, but he had to completely depend on God, completely to trust in God, and God delivered him out of that trouble. And he was continuing to deliver him. And he said that he believed that he'll continue to deliver him in the future. And these believers were helping by praying for him. In other words, what he is saying is this, and that is that the path that he's been down, where he has experienced the wonderful comfort of God, is a path of tribulation, a path of trouble, a path of pressure, a path of despair, a path of distress. When he got down that path and he got to the end of himself, where he had to have God and nobody else could help him, it is right there prayer that he experienced the nearness, the presence, and the comfort of God. Sometimes we try to avoid those paths, but when we do, ladies and gentlemen, when we avoid the path that Paul is writing about here, that path that leads us to the point of completely depending upon God and nothing in ourselves, we are going down a path, we're avoiding the path that leads to the comfort of God. God is trying to teach us to depend on him and not on ourselves. He's trying to reveal to us how much we need him, how much we desperately need to cry out to him, like these believers were praying for Paul, that we need to seek him and we need to pray. Listen to me now, if your prayer life is not where it ought to be, and I think that many of us would testify to that, then we need to get on this path that Paul went down. And by the time you get down to this path, you're going to realize how much you need God, and you'll be seeking him with all of your heart. You'll be in a circumstance where there's no place to turn but to God. And when you get in that place, he is right there. He was there all the time, and he was there to help you, and he is there to comfort you, right in the middle of that struggle. I'm talking to you about the path that we can follow. If you want to know the comfort of God, that's the path that we can follow, the same kind of path that he followed as well. Listen to me now, the circumstances may not get as hard, as difficult as it did for Paul, for you to get to that point of depending on God. But that's the path that he's trying to lead you down. That's the point that he's trying to bring us to, is recognizing our desperate need for God's presence, his power, his direction, his help in our life, and crying out to him from a heart that's not just saying prayers, but is desperate for God, that is desperate for the presence of God, like the Israelites backed up against the Red Sea. So I'm going to preach to you a little while out of verse number 12 about what I would call the purity that we must experience. If you and I are going to be able to move from chaos to comfort, then there is a purity that we must experience. And what I'm talking about is the experience of a pure conscience. The experience of a pure conscience. You and I must experience a pure conscience if we're going to move from chaos to comfort. Verse number 12. For our rejoicing is this. And by the way, let me just remind you that's what he's been doing. From verse 3 on, he's been blessing God, hasn't he? And he's been rejoicing. He's been full of joy. He's been praising God. And he says, our rejoicing is this. Here it is. The testimony of our conscience. That in simplicity and godly sincerity and not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we've had our conversation or our manner of life in the world and more abundantly to you ward. Here we find that the Apostle Paul brings up the idea of the conscience. And he tells us here that one of the reasons why that he can rejoice and praise God right in the middle of all of his struggles and all of his troubles and all of his trials is because of the testimony of his conscience, because of what his conscience is saying. Let me remind you that whenever the Bible talks about the conscience, we sort of understand what that means. And that is, the word there means to know with. That's the literal meaning of the word translated conscience. It is to know with. It's that part of us on the inside that knows. That part that knows on the inside, that is that part of us that knows that there is right and that there is wrong. The conscience. And when you and I know what is right, our conscience will applaud us when we do that. And when we know what is wrong, our conscience will boo us when we do that. Amen. And that is your conscience. Now, our conscience is not perfect. It has fallen like every part of our being. And for that reason, the conscience can be defiled, and the conscience can become hardened, and as a result of that, it may not function right. So that there could possibly even those get to the point of having what the Bible describes as an evil conscience. An evil conscience, I believe, could best be described as a conscience that no longer applauds you when you do right, and no longer boos you when you do wrong. An evil conscience does the opposite of that. An evil conscience is a conscience that applauds when you do what is wrong, and it boos when you do what is right. Did you know that there are those in our world, and you may know some people, that love and applaud when people do wicked things? And they despise those who are trying to do right. As a matter of fact, there are those who despise believers like you who believe what the Bible says and believe that right is right and wrong is wrong. And yet they applaud those who are the opposite of that and have embraced that which is clearly defined as sin and ungodliness in the Bible. Now that is an evil conscience. So it's possible, is it not, for our conscience to get in real bad shape, for it to get evil, for it to be defiled. It can be defiled by wrong beliefs. That is, when you and I are taught that something is right when it's really wrong, then it becomes defiled. Our conscience becomes defiled. We can defile our own conscience by doing what it is that we know is wrong to do and by not doing what we know is right to do. Our conscience can become defiled. It can become hardened. That is, there could have been a time in your life when your conscience bothered you. That is, when you did certain things on the inside, you knew it was wrong, it would bother you, and yet you kept doing it, and you kept doing it. Before long, your conscience no longer was bothering you like it used to. Feel guilty about whatever it might be in your life, and now you don't feel guilty about it anymore. That is, your conscience just becomes hardened. It becomes what the Bible calls seared, like a hot iron. It's seared and it becomes hardened on the inside of us. It's no longer sensitive to what is right and wrong. That is our conscience. One of the things that is important for us, if we're going to be able to experience the comfort of God and move from chaos to comfort, one of the things that is important is to have a pure conscience, a conscience that is pure. Not a defiled conscience like the Bible talks about, and not a seared conscience like the Bible refers to, and certainly not an evil conscience, but to have a pure conscience. Paul wrote about this in the second letter to Timothy in chapter 1 and verse number 3. I'll just read that verse to you about a pure conscience. Here's what he writes. He said, "I thank God, whom I serve for my forefathers, with pure conscience." He was serving God, he said, with a pure conscience. And then he goes on and says that without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Paul was serving with a pure conscience, the Bible tells us. Now listen, when God saves a sinner, he cleanses our conscience. I want you to listen to what the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter number 9 and verse number 14. The Bible says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So our conscience is cleansed at conversion. God cleanses or purifies our conscience. In chapter 10 of the same book, in verse number 22 of the book of Hebrews, the Bible says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." That's right. And our bodies washed with pure water. It's describing the cleansing that God does when He saves us, that He washes us and He cleanses us. And one of the areas of our life that He cleanses is that part on the inside that is our conscience. And listen to me now, that's what happens at salvation. God purifies us, He cleanses us, and He cleanses our conscience. And the Spirit wants to control our conscience. Now that we're saved, our conscience needs to be Spirit controlled. If we're talking about being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, then we're not only talking about a mind that is controlled by the Spirit, we're not only talking about emotions that are controlled by the Spirit, we're not only talking about direction in life and decisions controlled by the Spirit, but our conscience. The Spirit of God wants to dominate our conscience as well. So much so that whenever you're filled with the Spirit, there's something that really bothers you on the inside whenever you sin against God. Have you noticed that? And all of a sudden now, those of you that are saved, you've got a heightened consciousness of sin and awareness that there's something wrong whenever you're doing something wrong. And that's your conscience. And the Spirit of God is trying to dominate your conscience from the inside, and He heightens that awareness. And when you do something wrong, when something is right, there's something on the inside of you that wants to praise God for it. Amen. And whenever there's something wrong, there's something on the inside of you that's especially grieved on the inside. The Spirit of God has got a hold of your conscience. Now, you had a conscience before you got saved. So some of you look back and you look at your life and you say, "Well, I felt bad about what was wrong, back then, and I rejoiced in what was right because you had a conscience." That's the reason why that, listen, if you're here and you're doubting your salvation and you look at your life and you say, "Well, I feel bad when I do something bad, so that must mean that I'm saved." Not necessarily. It may be that somebody just taught you well. Your mom or your dad or somebody else in your life, so that you know right from wrong and you feel bad when you do something wrong. It may just be your conscience. But when you do get saved and the Spirit of God is living on the inside of you, your conscience becomes heightened. Your awareness of sin becomes heightened. And so that when you sin, you have to repent and get right with God before too long, because it is eating you up on the inside. You know what I'm talking about? And whenever you're not doing what is right, it's bothering you on the inside until you get right with God and start doing what what is right. Paul wrote about this in Romans 9:1. He said, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. That little phrase, my conscience is bearing witness in the Holy Ghost, indicates that the Spirit of God had a hold of the conscience of this man, the Apostle Paul. And so the Spirit of God wants to control us. Listen, God cleansed our conscience when He saved us. And the Spirit has been trying to control our conscience since our conversion. And you as a child of God need to do everything you can to maintain a pure conscience. Here's what the Bible tells us, for example, in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 13 and verse number 18. Listen to this. Pray for us, Paul said, for we trust we have a good conscience. In all things, willing to live honestly. In other words, Paul said, I'm trying to live an honest and upright life so that I will have a good conscience. A good conscience. You'll see it again, by the way, in Romans 13:5, where the apostle is trying to teach them to obey the laws of the government, that is, those that are over them. And he said, you must needs be subject or submissive, not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake. Be submissive to authority for conscience' sake. Now, you know what that's talking about, don't you? This is a simple illustration. But when you're driving down the road and you're going too fast and you're always looking around to make sure that there are no policemen around. But if you're not speeding, if you're not breaking the law, you don't have to worry about looking. You say, what is that? It's your conscience. And so he's saying for conscience' sake, then just be submissive to those who are in authority so you don't defile your conscience. If you want to have a pure conscience, then you need to be submissive to the law around you and you need to be living an honest or a life of integrity. You'll see it again in Acts, in the book of Acts as well. Paul writes about this. He speaks about the conscience in the book of Acts. In Acts 23, verse 1, Paul, earnestly beholding the council, that is, the Jewish leaders, he said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. My conscience is clean. Yeah. In Acts chapter 24, and he also says this, Acts 24 and verse number 16. And herein do I exercise myself. Now listen, if you want to get on an exercise program, here's a good one. Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men. Paul said, this is what I work at, is to have a clean conscience that's clean towards men and that is clean towards God. When he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter number 3, he laid out some qualifications for those who serve as leaders in the church. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 8 and 9, he says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not given greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That's right. A pure conscience. And that's what he's writing about here. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 16, listen to what Peter writes. He's writing about being always ready to give an answer for those who ask you about the hope that you have. He says, having a good conscience, chapter 3 and verse 16. So that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. He said, make sure that your conscience is clean. Those of you that are being persecuted for Christ, make sure your conscience is clean. Make sure that you have a good conscience because you know you're doing what is right and you're not doing what is wrong. And by the way, there's a real danger of an impure conscience. One of the dangers in the Christian life is that of developing an impure conscience. A conscience that is defiled by sin. And they can lead to all kinds of danger. When Paul was writing to Timothy, he wrote about this, by the way, in 1 Timothy chapter number 1. He warned about the danger of an impure conscience. 1 Peter 1 verse 5, listen to what he writes. Now the end of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience. So when you boil it all right down, here's what you need to have, Timothy. And that is love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside to vain jangling. In other words, he said, listen, you need to maintain a good conscience because some have gotten off track with regard to this. And that is, they have not maintained a good, pure conscience. He writes about it again in verse number 19 of this same chapter. He says to him, holding faith and a good conscience, which having some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. And he names two men. And that is, he said, listen, one of the things you must do is maintain a good or a pure conscience. And if you don't, you could get in trouble. In the same book, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he said, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And the idea of having your conscience seared with a hot iron is the idea that it has become hardened and it no longer is sensitive. And listen, these are folks that are speaking and teaching doctrines or teaching doctrines of devils, that is, demonic doctrines that don't line up with God's truth, and they do not care. They don't feel bad about it at all. As a matter of fact, they feel fine about it. They feel good about it because their conscience has been seared with a hot iron. So you need to watch out for them. Watch out for a seared conscience. In Titus chapter 1 and verse number 15, here's what Paul wrote to Titus. He said, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. A defiled conscience. Here's what I'm trying to get you to see. And that is that maintaining a pure conscience is really important in the Scripture for God's people. And Paul said, that's one of the reasons why that I can rejoice in the middle of my trials. That's one of the reasons why that I can praise God right in the middle of all the struggle. One of the reasons why I can say, blessed be God, even though I'm going through all this trouble and all this struggle. The reason why that I could praise Him in the middle of that terrible experience that I went through when I was in Asia that he just got done writing about. One of the reasons why I could go on praising God and giving God the glory and honoring God and living for God is because of the testimony of my conscience. The reason why that I can rejoice now and continue to rejoice is because my conscience is clean, or my conscience is pure. And I think that's really important for us to get a hold of as well. And that is, it's important for you and I to maintain a pure conscience. If you're saved, God cleansed your conscience at conversion. The Spirit of God wants to control your conscience, the one who lives on the inside of you. And it's important for you to yield your conscience to Him and maintain a pure conscience. That is, that sense of right or wrong deep down on the inside of your soul. Your conscience. Now, the apostle gives us some insight as to how he did that. And that is how it is that he maintained a pure conscience in this verse, in verse number 12. As a matter of fact, he mentions here in verse number 12 that as he lived out his life in the world, that is, that he maintained a clean, pure conscience in the world. That is, as he lived out his life in the world, he did so with a pure conscience. That is, doing what is right and not doing what is wrong. A pure conscience, living in the world. You say, well, Pastor, living in the world in which we live with all the ungodliness and all the sin and all the temptation, how is it that you can maintain a pure conscience? He gives us some insight as to how to do that. How you can have a pure conscience, not a conscience that's gnawing at you every time you go to bed. Not a conscience that's gnawing at you every time you go to church, right? I mean, think about it now. A lot of people walk into church and instead of being able to rejoice, they're bothered on the inside. That is, you get to church and you want to worship and praise God, and we begin to sing a song, oh, how I love Jesus, and then we think about the hateful way we've been treating somebody this week and our conscience won't let us rejoice. Or maybe we begin to sing, serve the Lord with gladness, and you begin to think about how you really haven't served Him at all. You did what you wanted to do, and your conscience begins to bother you. Brother Greg starts singing, just a closer walk with Thee, and you begin to think about the fact you haven't been walking with Him at all this week. And you begin to feel bad about it, and all your rejoicing seems to sink down to your toes, and you can't find it anywhere. You get ready to take up the offering, and Brother Larry's up here, and he's ready to kick up his heels and take your money, and ready to go, and you dig down in your pocket looking for something to put in, and you know in your heart you're robbing God. That you're not giving Him the tenth that God told you to. And all of a sudden, your rejoicing is nowhere to be found anymore. Because our conscience is really gnawing at us. I know what I ought to be doing, but I'm not doing it. I know what I shouldn't be doing it, and I did it anyway. Some of you got things going on in your life that you know is wrong, and you know you shouldn't be doing it, but you continue to do it. And as you do, your conscience gets a little more defiled, and a little more defiled. When you go to church and that kind of with a defiled conscience, you get there, and you say, I'm just not getting anything out of it. Then what I want you to do is I want you to take a mirror and look at yourself, because therein lies the problem. When your conscience is defiled, your joy is not going to be there. You're not going to be able to rejoice like you ought to. And your heart is not going to be where it ought to be. The joy of the Lord is going to be far away from you. Your soul is going to be hardened towards the things of God because of the conscience that is defiled. It is vitally important if you want to experience the presence of God, the comfort of God, and move from all that chaos to comfort, it's important to maintain a pure conscience. That's what the Bible is telling us. Paul said, that's why I can rejoice in the middle of all these circumstances, is because my conscience is clean. That is, my conscience is pure. So he gives us some insight as to how he maintains a clean conscience in this world. That is, as he lives out his life in the world, and by the way, the Roman Empire was a wicked culture just like ours is. And even though they didn't have the technology and the means of delivering that wickedness in the same way that we do, it was the same kind of wickedness, it was the same kind of filth, it was the same kind of ungodliness, it was the same kind of worldly philosophy, it was the same kind of materialism, it was the same kind of lust that you and I are dealing with in our day, they dealt with in their day as well. It wasn't any different. People are still the same as they always have been. And it was in that world that Paul said, I maintain a clean conscience, a pure conscience, the testimony of my conscience in this world. That is, in the world that I live in, as I live out my life, my conversation in the world, I live it out with a pure conscience. And listen, if you want to be able to rejoice and experience the comfort of God in your life, you're going to have to be able to do that too. And he gives us some insight as to how to do that. First of all, he tells us in verse number 12, he uses the word simplicity. That in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but with the grace of God, we had our conversation in the world. One of the reasons why, or one of the ways that the Apostle Paul was able to live out a life in the world that he was in with a pure conscience is because he lived what is referred to here as a simple life. The word simplicity is an important word for us to understand. And that is, it really is it's a word that comes from the family of words that refers to a life of holiness. A life of holiness. A life that is set apart is the idea. Living a simple life is living a life that is set apart for something really important. One of the sure ways for you to live in this world a life that in which you don't maintain a pure conscience is by not staying focused on one thing. That's the idea here. A simple life is a life that is focused on one thing. Simple means I'm focused on just one thing. And it is to glorify God, to live a life of holiness before God. That is my focus. My life, in other words, he's saying that my life is not about all of these things. It's about this one thing. It is a simple life that's focused on this, and that is focused on Christ, is focused on living out a holy life in this world. That's the idea here in the idea of simplicity. And listen, if you're going to maintain a pure conscience, you've got to live a simple life. Now, I know that some of you are wondering how in the world you do that. In the world in which we live, how do you live a simple life when there is so much, there's so much, it's coming at you from everywhere. Everything is trying to get your attention. If you have a family, your family wants your attention. The TV wants your attention. The computer wants your attention. The salespeople want your attention. The car lot wants your attention. And the real estate agent wants your attention. The grass needs your attention and the trees need your attention. Do I need to keep going on? Everybody wants your attention. When you walk outside, everything out there needs to be cut and trimmed. It's grabbing for your attention. And listen to me now, every Sunday there's that programming. They got it on every Sunday. They're throwing balls and they're chasing them and they're hitting them. Every Sunday it's on TV. Every Sunday all of that kind of stuff is going on. And all of that is grabbing for your attention. It's saying, look at me and watch me. The simple life is the life that is not going in all of those directions. The simple life that is living in simplicity is the life that is narrowed down and focused. It's focused on Christ. It's focused on a life of holiness. It is a life set apart. In other words, it's not a life like everybody else is living. That is, all of your friends and your family may be living that kind, that life that is scattered, that life that is everywhere, that life that is focused on all of these other things, but you live a holy life, a life that is set apart and focused exclusively on God and His Word and living for Him, and a holy, set apart kind of life. That's the idea that's used here when you use this word simplicity. It's the set aside life. It's not like anybody else's life that they're living. That's the kind of life that God wants you to live. If you're going to have a pure conscience, that's what you have to do. And the reason why is because if you go down the other road, and that is, if you go down this road of living a life that is like everybody else's life in your family and among your friends, you will not maintain a pure conscience. You're going to do those things that you know are wrong to do. You're going to be in those places where you know you shouldn't be. There's going to be things that you know you ought to be doing, but you aren't doing them. And the reason why is because you don't have the time. It's because you don't have the resources. And the reason why is because you spread yourself out in all of these other areas of life and have not simplified it down to the most important things in life. I like the story about Mary and Martha, don't you? I mean, they're interesting. These are the ones who, you know, they lost their brother and Jesus raised him. And their whole story is interesting. Jesus raised him from the dead. I mean, he just goes out there, been dead for 4 days, and he's stinking, his body is corrupting, and Jesus just speaking, he's raised from the dead. And in chapter 11 and chapter number 12, Jesus is sitting at a table, and there he is sitting there eating. What a conversation that must have been. He's got these two sisters, Mary and Martha. Man, she has seen the Lord's power. These women have seen God's presence. They've seen the Lord been around him. And there is that scene in Luke's gospel where Jesus is in their home. It probably occurred before the resurrection of Lazarus, and Jesus was staying in their home, and he's eating with them, and they're fixing a meal. And Martha's the one that she's just busy getting that meal together, isn't she? Serving the Lord. Now, she's trying to serve Him, and she's trying to do a lot of things. I've seen my wife, whenever she's trying to get a meal together, when there are guests coming to the home, it may be our children who are coming to the house, and I mean, listen, she's doing all this kind of stuff. I don't even know what all she does. I try to stay out of the way, unless she says, honey, would you do this for me? And I get up and do it quickly. Yeah. I mean, she's finishing up whatever she needs to clean up, and she's got this cooking over here, and she's got that over here, and she's got this going over. I mean, she's got all kinds of things going on. You can smell it throughout the house, and she's just busy in there. And usually she's humming a little song or doing a little song. She seems happy whatever she's doing. She doesn't seem stressed out about it. I'm stressed about it just watching her, but she's not. And she got all this going on. Can you imagine what it was like for this woman named Martha whenever she was busy and stirring around trying to get all this stuff done? She didn't have microwaves and she didn't have an electric stove and all the stuff that she had to do to get ready to prepare this meal for our Lord and the disciples and others who must have been there. It's probably a pretty good number of people that might have been there in the home. And all the while she's in there, she does what my wife does. And instead of hollering for Jeffrey, she's hollering for Mary. Mary. Mary's at the feet of Jesus. You see, Martha's focused on all these other things. And there she is, Mary, right there on the... She's focused on just one thing. And that's Him. Well, you know the story. You've heard it before. And finally, Martha just gets really frustrated. And she comes out and... Maybe you ladies know how she felt. She's had all she can take, and so she's going to straighten a whole bunch out. Right? I mean, can you picture this? You ladies, right? Maybe you guys, but don't say it right now. And I mean, she walks out, and she has absolutely had it, and she is going to tell everybody, straighten the whole bunch out, and tell them they need to be, get up and do something. Help me. I got all this going on. Jesus so gently and lovingly said, Martha, Martha. You're cumbered about with so many things. But Mary has chosen that important part. Now you and I have to make a decision in life, don't we? Am I going to spend my life focusing on all these other things that are in the world? That your friends are doing, your family's doing, and other people are doing. And miss out on the most important things. Or am I going to simplify my life down and say, you know what? There are some things that are absolutely important in my life. And I'm going to set apart my life for those things that are important. Jesus, serving Him, walking with Him, living for Him. And here's what will happen. And that is, if you spend the majority of your life doing all these things and not doing the most important thing, like Mary was, one of these days you're going to come down to the end of your life, hopefully maybe before you come to the end of your life, and you're going to stop and look back over your life. And your conscience on the inside of you is going to tell you what a waste all of that has been. And you're going to regret it. But I'll guarantee you that if instead of focusing on all that other stuff in the world, if you'll follow Jesus, if you'll sit at His feet, if you'll walk with Him, that is, if you'll simplify your life to Him and His will for your life, if you'll work at the job He wants you to work at, in the position He wants you in, if you'll live in the house He wants you to live in, not the one that everybody, not the one like everybody else has, but the one He wants you to live in, the job He wants you to do, the car He wants you to drive. You say, well, everybody else has got this other kind of car. Maybe God wants you to have a simple one. I'm just talking about a life that is simplified down so that it's all about Him. It's about Jesus, about following Him, and about His will for you. If you'll do that, listen to me now. You won't regret it. You will not regret it. If you want to maintain a pure conscience, then one of the things you got to do is live a simple life. A life that's focused on holiness and not on everything else. So he writes here, as he writes about a pure conscience, he writes here about the simplicity of his life. He also writes about the sincerity of his life. When you read in verse number 12, he also talks about godly sincerity after he writes about simplicity. And when he writes there about godly sincerity, he's talking about a sincere life. You say, Pastor, what does it mean? It means to be, instead of being half-hearted in his love for Christ, that he was genuine. That is, his affection and his life and his service was real and genuine. This guy was real and genuine. He was not fake. And the word sincere, Bible scholars tell us the word sincere here is a word that was used in the ancient days by sculptors who would put together a sculpture. And the literal meaning of the word means without wax. You may have heard me speak about this word on other occasions because it is used in other places. Ancient sculptors used wax to conceal defects or to patch chipped places on their sculptures or sometimes on their pottery as well. That is, if you had something that was made out of a pottery that was made and had a bad place in it, you'd put wax on it and then you would paint it and it would hide that wax, that fake part of the sculpture or that fake part of the pottery. Now listen, a sculpture or pottery that didn't have any wax on it wasn't concealing anything. There wasn't anything fake about it. It was genuine. And the word that the ancient sculptors used to describe that kind of sculpture that didn't have any wax on it is the word from which we get the word sincere here. It means that you're not fake. It means that you're not concealing anything. It means that you're real, that you're genuine, that is a person of real integrity. When it comes to having a pure conscience, that's what you have to be. That is, you have to be real. You have to be genuine. You have to be a person of real integrity. Somebody who, when they say they love Jesus, it's because they really do love Him. Those who say that they're following Christ, it's because they really are following Him. They're real and they're genuine. They're not being fake. They're not being two-faced and they're not being hypocritical and they're not hiding something in their life. You can't hide something and have a pure conscience. Listen to me now. If you try to hide something in your life that you know should not be there, if you got wax in your life and you know it shouldn't be there, your conscience is not going to be pure. It's going to be defiled. It's going to bother you on the inside. And if it ever gets to the point that it doesn't bother you, then you're in real trouble. That's right. And so when Paul writes here about the having a pure conscience, he's writing about the sincerity of his life. That is, if you got wax, then you need to deal with the wax. Amen. Don't hide it. If you've got a chip in your life, if you've got a defect in your life, don't hide your defect. Just go ahead and deal with it honestly and for real in your life. Otherwise, you're not going to have a pure conscience. And so one of the things he tells us, you've got to live a simple life, living in simplicity, and then secondly, living in sincerity. And then he also writes about the strength of his life. In verse number 12, Paul tells us here about the manner of life that he's living in the world. And he says that he's living a life not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. As he lives out his life in the world, it is not a life of fleshly wisdom, but it is a life that is controlled and directed by the grace or the good gifts or the mercies of God in his life. In other words, Paul is simply saying as he lives in the world, he doesn't live according to his own ability, his own reason, and his own power. Fleshly wisdom is the idea of living out a life that is based on human reason. It's a life that is lived out according to our own power, our own ability, and our own reason. But instead, he lived a life of the grace of God. In other words, he depended on God's grace. He was dependent on God and not on himself. As we saw in the service this morning, God put him in situations that taught him that lesson, and that is that he cannot depend on himself, but he has to depend on God. And life circumstances, the difficulties, the trials that he experienced in Asia put him in that position where he could not depend on himself, but had to completely trust in God. And he said, I've tried to live my life out like that. In other words, instead of depending on fleshly wisdom, instead of that, I've depended on the grace of God. I've lived my life out depending on God's goodness and God's grace and God's help in my life, that is, in the world around me. He gives us the prime example that we looked at earlier in the other services, but just to remind you of what it looks like to not live a life according to fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, he gives us that example in chapter number 12, that thorn in the flesh example. And they said, here's a man who's serving God, and God has revealed great revelations to him. He's the greatest man of God who is walking on the planet, the Apostle Paul. And the Bible tells us there that God gave him a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet him. And the Bible says in the middle of that trouble that he began to pray that God would remove it from him. He's seeking God and he is praying. And ladies and gentlemen, as he is seeking and praying, the grace of God becomes sufficient for him. Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. Listen to me. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Now listen, there were probably other ways of dealing with that thorn in the flesh. In other words, he probably could have sat down and formed a committee down there at the Baptist church, and they could have evaluated the situation and brought some recommendations about how to deal with the thorn in the flesh. If it was persecution, they could have formed a security committee like we think about in our churches that could have taken care of that thorn in the flesh. Amen. I mean, listen, that's what reason would have said. That is, we'll take care of this. There were probably ways of taking care of that, but this man, instead, he depended on the grace of God, on the goodness of God, and he was weak, but God's strength was made perfect in his weakness. He lived out his life that way. Instead of figuring it out on his own, he prayed until God spoke to him, and he just obeyed God. He didn't live a life that is based on fleshly wisdom. But instead, he lived out a life that depended on the grace of God. A life that is dependent on the grace of God is a life that seeks God. It's a life that obeys God. It's a life, ladies and gentlemen, that instead of questioning God, just obeys what God says. It's a life that accepts God's will and that walks in God's ways, that seeks God's direction. A life of grace. Walking in grace, living in grace, depending on God. That's the idea. And Paul says, I lived out my life that way. Listen to me now. If you want to have a pure conscience, that's the way you've got to live your life. That is, instead of living out a life just based on just your ability to figure out how things ought to be and the direction that your life ought to take and the decisions that you ought to make, that you depend entirely on God. So that whenever God gives you a thorn in the flesh, instead of trying to figure out a way to fix this yourself, you go to God in prayer and say, God, Lord, I need your help. And the Lord says, I'm not going to remove that thorn in the flesh. Leave it alone. Leave it alone. Leave it alone. I'll just give you the grace and the strength to get through it and to deal with it, but I'm not going to remove it. Listen, fleshly wisdom would say, I'm going to get rid of it. I will not put up with this. How many of you ever said that in your life? That's fleshly wisdom, isn't it? I will not put up with this. It's not right. It is not fair. I've got my rights. If this is what it means to serve God, if I have to put up with this to go down there to that church and serve God, then I'm just not going to do it. That's fleshly wisdom. Instead, Paul said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord, I'm paraphrasing, said, you just leave it alone. I'm not taking it away. And you're going to have to learn to serve me right in the middle of it. And love me right in the middle of it. And he started operating in a different realm, isn't he? A realm of grace, where he's depending on God, God's direction and God's leadership and God's presence in his life. And that's the reason why I said, listen, as far as living in this world is concerned, one of the reasons why I'm rejoicing is because of the testimony of my conscience. Because I know that in this world, that I've lived a simple life, I've lived a sincere life. And he tells us here that I've lived a life of strength that has come from the grace of God. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Listen, one of the things that's so important, if we're going to move from chaos to comfort, is to have a pure conscience. A pure conscience. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word and what you're trying to reveal to us and say to us. I pray that your Holy Spirit, God, would, Lord, take the truth of the word of God, those, Father, who are here, who are defiling their own consciences, that God, you, Father, would deal with that. I pray, God, that you help those, Father, who are, involved in habitual sin, that they know is wrong, that they might repent tonight. And God, I pray, Father, that you would operate in such a way that, God, we might be able to repent of the errors of our life. We need to repent of and get right. God, those, Father, who are living a life that is complicated, that is worldly, that leans on fleshly wisdom, God, I pray that you bring us back to depending on your grace, to living in holiness. Would you move us, God, from the chaos that we're living in to the comfort that you provide. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.